All right, well, good morning. I'm going to invite you to open in your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And now, I don't know if I'm really self-conscious or whatever, but that sounds super loud. Is that really loud? Yep, there we go. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. If you're using one of the Bibles that spread throughout the chairs today, that's on page 1014. If you don't own a copy of God's Word, that is our gift to you today. We want everybody to have a copy of God's Word, and that will be on page 1014 if you're using one of those Bibles that spread throughout the chairs this morning. And if you're not, it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Well, today, we get to do the exciting thing of begin a new series. We're starting our study through the book of 1 Peter. This book is written by a man named Peter, who walked with Jesus and continued to lead in the early church even after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to God the Father. Peter writes this book approximately 30 years after the life of Jesus. In that 30 years, the good news about Jesus has spread throughout the world, and new churches have started, and they have grown to the point that the outside world is taking notice. Christianity, it began in Jerusalem through Christ as he rose from the dead and showed that he was God. And it has then continued to spread. And in this particular book, what we see is that it's made its way all the way to modern Turkey as these cities are listed in verse 1. And as that happened, early Christians, they began to experience the displeasure of the non-Christian world around them. See, Peter writes this letter to encourage these Christians to trust God in the midst of suffering. They are to understand that they are exiles. That is, they are strangers to this world because they belong to God. They cannot belong to the world because they are God's, and therefore the world is rejecting them. I believe we have a lot in common with the recipients of Peter's letter. They were primarily Gentiles, that is, non-Jews by birth. But they were at least somewhat educated in the Old Testament, as even as we'll see today. In these first two verses, Peter is using words that would refer to Old Testament allusions. And again, Christianity has now been around for roughly 30 years. And so even these Gentiles are becoming aware of the Old Testament scriptures, as they're in their local churches learning more about who God is from the Old Testament. And so, like us, I would imagine most of us aren't Jewish by ethnicity, but we are Gentile people who have come into relationship with God through his son Jesus. And maybe if you've been around church for a little bit, you're vaguely familiar with the Old Testament as well. There are also people who are living in what we might call a negative world. What I mean by that is a world that views Christianity not as a positive thing, not even really as a neutral thing, but as kind of a negative thing. It's something that doesn't really fit in. And we live in a world like that, and it is continuing to become more and more true. What's really interesting about these people, though, is that they are Gentiles, and so they grew up in these places. They're not exiles because they're not from these regions that are being listed. They're exiles because they're Christians, and so they are well acquainted with the pagan world around them. Their friends and their family are still probably a part of that world. They're going to know people from their old life before Jesus who still live the world's way. And like you, you still have friends and family who are close to you, who you love dearly, who are still living the world's way. The persecution they faced, it wasn't sanctioned by the government. We don't have any kind of document that shows us that at this time that the Roman government was openly persecuting Christians, at least not in an official kind of way. However, they were awfully verbally abused and significantly discriminated against, ostracized, put off to the side, maybe miss out on opportunity like upward mobility in their society and in their economy because they were different and they were Christians. And that is something that's becoming ever more increasing in our world. The persecution that you and I face isn't exactly sanctioned by the government. The government isn't openly saying it's illegal to be a Christian, but as we meet in our community groups and you tell me about your experiences and life in the workplace, I know you are feeling the constant pressure that if I live the Christian life with clarity, I don't know, maybe I won't get the promotion that I want to have. If they know that these are the things that I believe, that I'm a member of a church, they might pick somebody else because they get along a little better than I do with them because, we're just different. And those are the things that we have in common. And that's why, as me and Jimmy talked and prayed, where are we going to go next after the book of Acts, we decided to go to 1 Peter. Because we believe that there is a lot in common with us here in Columbus and the people who received this letter from Peter. It is for this reason that Peter, he opens the book in verse 1. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." These are not people who were exiles or foreigners by physical birth or citizenship. They probably lived in these regions their entire life. They were exiles and a part of the dispersion spiritually. They had converted to Christianity. They had left their old way of life and now live in a new way. The dispersion, this kind of term, was typically a term used of ethnic Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem. But Peter, as we see throughout the letter, as he is writing to Gentiles, and there's lots and lots of references throughout the letter that we can see that he is writing to the whole church, which include Gentiles and Jews, he's calling them this, and it seems to be like a metaphor that he is using, that you are dispersed, you are scattered, this isn't your home anymore. You're a part of this dispersion. You are like your fellow Jewish Christian brothers and sisters. You guys are united, and you're not like the rest of the world around you. He'll make that really clear in chapter 2, that they are the people of God. It's no longer just the Jews who are considered that people, but all those who have faith in Jesus. This is a circulatory letter. It is meant to circulate from church to church throughout each region. And ironically, this doesn't always happen with circulatory letters. The carrier probably literally traveled in a circle. If you look at the way on a map, the way these regions are listed, Bithynia, which is the last one listed there, and Pontus actually would be considered one region at the time. And most likely, Peter is saying this is the way this letter carrier was going to travel. He would start in Pontus and move his way to Bithynia and then travel back to Rome, where Peter is writing from. And so as this letter is meant for a large group of people, it's just an important thing that suffering for the sake of truth, it's not a localized event. It's for all of the church. It's something that all Christians all over the world, another truth that Peter will explicitly remind them of in chapter 5, that your brothers all throughout the world suffer these things. These recipients hold this in common with us, that we are elect exiles. That is, we are chosen people by God, and because of our chosenness, we are exiles, sojourners, foreigners in this world. And I pray as we study this letter together that we would be reminded that this world is not our home. And as we learn that, I pray that we would do two things throughout the whole study of 1 Peter, that we would learn what to hold tightly to and learn to what to hold loosely. That we would hold tightly to the gospel, to our personal holiness, to our love for one another, that we would hold loosely to the opinions of others, to temporal pain or personal pride. As we study this, may God change us. Let's read the entire short text for today, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter has addressed these Christians as elect exiles. He modifies this phrase of elect exiles with three prepositional phrases there. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. If you're really good at grammar, you might say that sounds kind of like four prepositional phrases. But actually, in Greek, obedience and sprinkling are right next to each other. But that's a confusing thing to write in English. So it gets split up there just a little bit. So it's actually just one big phrase. But as we look through this, what I want us to see is we're going to kind of tear apart all the three of those phrases this morning. And what it looks like to be an elect exile, what makes us elect exiles, are those things, that we are foreknown by God, that we are sanctified by the Spirit, and that we are obedient to Jesus. And as we look through those three things, I hope that God would show us who we really are in Christ. That first we would see that these elect exiles are chosen exiles, and they are foreknown by God. This word, foreknowledge, throughout the New Testament carries with it the idea that God's knowledge is throughout eternity past. He's going to use the word again in just a few verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Peter speaks of Jesus, as he says, he, speaking of Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. God has chosen these exiles before the foundation of the world according to his foreknowledge. This is not just stating that God knew about future events, but rather foreknowledge is equated with the idea of a personal knowledge of the people of God. In 1 Peter 1:20, God didn't just know that Jesus would exist. He didn't just know that the events would happen, that he would die for the sins of the world, that he would raise from the dead. He knew Jesus, his son, in a loving and covenantal way. He had a specific plan for Jesus to die for the sins of man and raise from the dead. In fact, Luke puts these words in the mouth of Peter when Peter is preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter preaches and he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." See, again, we see here that the direct connection of foreknowledge of God and the plan of God is brought together. God isn't just aware of the future. He's not some soothsayer that just looks into the future and knows what is going to happen. God actually plans and directs that future. God has deep and intimate foreknowledge of the people that he makes his plans for. Because what we need to see is that God's plans for the future, God's foreknowledge, is directly connected to his fatherly love. This text, 1 Peter 1, verse 2, it says, "We are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." Peter could have said, "God the ruler, God the sovereign, God the king." That would all be true. But when he speaks of God as a father. That's the chief term used throughout the scriptures and even used in modern Christian language as we describe the first person of the Trinity. Who is he? He's the Father. Because that's what we see in the Bible. And when the Bible talks about God the Father, when it talks about the God who foreknows, who predestines, who elects, all those words are frequently used in the Bible. We can't get around them. We can't try to avoid them. But we must see that they can never be separated from the fatherly love of God for his people. These people in 1 Peter are not elect because they are exiles, but rather they are exiles because they are elect. They are chosen by God according to the foreknowledge of the Father, a Father that loves his people. Early on in the book of Exodus, God tells the people of Israel that he will be their God and they will be his people. If you read through the book, it's a really beautiful story. And when you get to that phrase, it's packed with a lot of punch that this big, big God who's done incredible, mighty acts is now saying to these people who are following him, who really have nothing to offer him at all, he's saying to them, "I'm going to be your God and you are going to be my people." It's this really beautiful thing this story that we're given in the book of Exodus, of God's love for these people. And as he is talking to them, we would say, well, what does it mean to be a people's God? Or even more precisely, what kind of God is our God? What kind of God is this God who's promised these people that he will be their God, they will be his people? And when God describes himself in the book of Exodus, this is something that's always just impacted to me. In Exodus 34:6, when God talks about himself, he says this about himself: "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" He's abounding in what we could call a covenant love, a promise-keeping love, a fatherly love. God elects because God loves. He foreknows us. That is to say, he knows his covenant people whom he loves. The God who is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, chooses us according to his love. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." According to that passage, why does God predestine us to be his? Why does God choose us before the foundation of the world? It's because he loves us. He does it in love as an adoptive father. Oftentimes, the love of God, our Father, gets diminished because we're uncomfortable with the idea of predestination or election. So, as some look at these passages, they choose to say that God is just generally knew that some people would become Christians, and that those who became Christians, what he has predetermined is that they would become holy and blameless. That God's election of people is not specific, but rather it's just referring to his general plan for all Christians. But how can you love those you do not know? He predestines in love, and he loves those whom he foreknew. If we were asked the parents in this room, if they believed that God knew that they would have children, I'm sure that they would say yes. And if I asked you, do you think that God knew that you would have children in general? Maybe how many you might have? Or do you think that God knew and planned for you to have the specific children that you have? Their names, their identity, their personality. I think you would say, I think God knew the specific children that I would have, that God planned for me to have these kids, that they were always supposed to be a part of my life. I can't imagine my life without these kids, right? If I asked you, do you think God knew that me and Brittany would adopt two children? I bet you would say yes. God's plan was that we would adopt two kids. If I asked you, do you think God planned for Brittany and I to adopt two children in general? Or do you think God planned for me and Brittany to specifically adopt Judah and Vera? In love, God planned for me to adopt two specific children. And I believe that God in love predestines us, not in a general kind of way, but I believe that he has pre-planned and chosen me specifically, and you, and every individual who come to faith in Christ to be his spiritual children. So often, this doctrine gets so construed, and it makes God sound cold and harsh, calculating. But that's just not the story the Bible tells us about God. The story the Bible tells us about God is that he is a father rich in love, and that in love, he predestined to adopt us as sons. We are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God, foreknowledge that is deep and is intimate and is not general. He knows you and he loves you. And that's incredible news because he loves you as a father and he has made you his own. And as a father, he will see us through our growing up as Christians and that he sanctifies us in the Spirit. As we look to our next phrase in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we see that we are elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is a word that means set apart. When something is sanctified, it's differentiated from other things that are like it. In Exodus 40, verse 11, you'll see that they are told at one point when they're erecting the temple that they are to sanctify this basin. And I think it's so interesting, and I picked this thing. They're told to sanctify everything. They anoint it with oil, and they sanctify it. But I picked this one because it seems the most basic thing. It's just a basin. It's a basin that would sit outside the temple, and the priest, before they could enter the temple, they would wash their hands and their feet in this basin. And if they didn't do that, what the Exodus says is they would die. So this is really important that they do it. But every time they would take this big, huge tent with them, the people of Israel would have to travel around. And when they would set it up, this is where God would meet with them. And it was just a tent. It was a normal tent large as it might be, even though the things might have been ornate that they made in it, it's just stuff made by human people, including this bronze basin that would sit outside so people could wash their hands. It'd probably look like maybe some of you have like a fountain in your front yard. It's not this really impressive thing. But every time they would set it up, they would anoint it and they would sanctify it. They would consecrate it. They would make it holy. They would set it apart. What made the basin holy? What made the basin sanctified? It's that it would not be used for anything else. To be sanctified is to be set aside away from common use. It was used for the specific task of washing the priest's hands and feet. It was sanctified because God declared it to be sanctified. He told them, set it apart, use it for this. And as we look at this as Christians, I want you to see that you're similar to the basin. You're not special on your own. We're just normal human beings in of ourselves. Yet what Peter tells these Christians is that because they are chosen by God, they are sanctified. We are set apart, and God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. As chosen exiles, we are in the sanctification of the Spirit. You are made special, not because of anything of you, but because God has set you apart. He set his love on you, and he made you an elect exile that is his. And therefore, you are set aside for a specific purpose. You're to be holy. Later on in chapter 1, Peter is going to command these Christians to be holy, for God is holy. We live differently from the world, not because of anything about us, but because God has chosen us for himself. As a Christian, you're declared holy. You're declared sanctified. We must live holy lives, and that will make us different from the world. The world and the people of it will live according to their own ways, but we are not common in that way. Now, in no way does this promote boasting. You shouldn't leave here being like, wow, I'm special. The pastor told me I'm special today. And I get to leave and I get to feel really good about that. But what it ought to do in us is it ought to bring about humility. It ought to press upon us the reality that we have to live at odds with this world. You cannot be a Christian and expect always to fit in. You're not going to be like everyone else around you. You will not be common in your morality. It goes against the declared nature of your soul as one who has been chosen by God and therefore set apart. We fight sin not of our own ability. We fight sin knowing that we have been freed from its bondage by God's declaration. We are in the sanctification of the Spirit. Just to grab two verses from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." He then kind of expounds on that a little bit, but we're going to skip down to verses 24 and 25, where he says this, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." To be sanctified in the Spirit is to live a holy life, is to live a life that doesn't look like the world around you. And you do that because it is your identity. It's who you are if you are a Christian. You can live a holy life because the Spirit of God is in you and enables you to obey him. We must live in step with the Spirit as though sanctified by the Spirit. To live contrary to that is to live outside of your God-declared identity as a chosen exile. Brothers and sisters, you're not going to fit in. This world is not your home. That's kind of the whole point. You can't be sanctified and set apart, but look like everyone else around you. We're going to look differently because we're going to choose to live differently. We're not going to carry out the desires of the flesh and the passions of those desires. Instead, we are going to choose to do the things that glorify God, to live lives of obedience to Christ. As we look into our final phrase of our day, it says we are chosen elect exiles, or elect exiles, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, this gets a bit tricky. There is helpful debate between scholars who know way more about Greek than I do, about which words here are being modified by these phrases that we've been looking at. I've tried to make a clear decision, but I'm just going to be honest with you. It's really, really hard. There are guys who are just way smarter than me, very, very orthodox, and I just did not keep up with Greek like I should have when I left seminary. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you both, and you can choose which one you want, because listen, they're both teaching true things that can be lived out today. And so as we look at this, what does it mean to be obedient for Jesus and for the sprinkling of his blood? Here's the debate. The debate is he talking about the initial obedience to come to faith in Christ? You're elect exiles, and it's just modifying the word elect there. And he's talking just about the initial becoming a Christian. To put your faith in Jesus for the first time, we must obey him. We must say, Jesus, you are Lord, and I'm going to submit myself to you. And then it is speaking then that sprinkle. And like I said, in the original language, those words are right next to each other. The sprinkling is just talking about that initial moment of being cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That when you become a Christian, you are purified by his death on the cross, and figuratively, the blood of Christ is sprinkled over you. The other side would say that it's modifying the entire phrase and the current life that these people are living. And when I say entire phrase, starting at elect exiles all the way until Bithynia. And so it's modifying this entire phrase and saying where they live in this moment, God has chosen them as his people, and they are to continue in obedience to Jesus and continue in being cleansed by the blood of Jesus as Christians do when they are disobedient through repentance and faith, being restored relationally to God each time when we don't sin. Now, I would say both of those things are true. It is true that to become a Christian, you have to obey Jesus. You have to submit yourself that he is Lord. We have to say, you're the king, I am not. If I live my way, I'm going to die and go to hell, so I'm going to live your way instead, and I must be atoned for through the blood of Jesus. That is true. It is also true that we are to continue in obedience to Jesus as Christians, and it's also true that when you sin against God, your relationship with God is hindered. Now, God does that because he loves you. And you can't just live in continual sin and expect that you and God are just going to be all hunky-dory. God, he withdraws his spirit from you. He'll withdraw his presence from you. You will experience in this life the temporal discomforts that come through the discipline of God if we live in sin. And so when we sin, what do? We run to the gospel and we say, I'm covered in the blood of Jesus. Thank you, God. I am wrong. You are right. And I repent and I turn from my sin and I put my faith in Jesus. And that relationship between you and God is restored. But where it gets tricky is, so what is he talking about in this sprinkling? If you go with the first one, that he's talking about the initial sprinkling, the metaphorical, figurative sprinkling of blood with Jesus, then Peter is probably referencing Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. In this passage, God is establishing his covenant with the people of Israel, and look what happens. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. In this passage, you have the pledge of obedience coming from the people and the sprinkling of blood from a peace offering that was made, an offering that was made to God to atone for the sins of the people. They're not at peace with God because of their sin before God. And so as that peace offering is made and that ox and those oxen are slaughtered and the blood is sprinkled on those people, they are pledging their obedience to the Lord. You can see, right? Initial belief in Jesus is to say, I pledge my allegiance, I pledge my obedience to you. And therefore, in that, the blood of Jesus, figuratively, is sprinkled on us. And we are cleansed from our sin. As Hebrews 9, 13 through 14 reminds us, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus died in our place. He shed his blood for us. Therefore, we are to serve him, the living God, and obey him. The other interpretation will claim that Peter is referring to the current condition these Christians are in, and they are to obey God because they are God's elect. But people fail, and we disobey God, and so we need the continual figurative cleansing from sin in order to rectify a broken relationship that sin causes between God and a Christian. It's not saying that we need to be re-saved, but rather that in the Christian life, repentance is necessary to restore a broken relationship between us and God. I would use it as an example like this. When I was a kid growing up and I was a teenager, I was known for smarting off often, right? Giving my dad lip, particularly sometimes with my mom, and that would infuriate my father. And he would get really angry. And so there were times where because he was really mad, he would just say, Josh, go to your room. Now, in that moment, why are we being separated? Probably so he doesn't kill me, because I was smarting off to him. But because our relationship wasn't good. Now, my dad loved me. I was still his son. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying when Christians sin, you're out and you're on the outs. It's just recognizing the reality that in that moment, the relationship is not okay between the father and the son. And so I would have to go to my room. My dad would calm himself down. Then we would talk and we would work it out. And we would be restored after I repented and apologized to whoever I had smarted off to this time. And that's how our relationship continued to grow. It's the same kind of thing with us and the Lord. You sin against God, and he withdraws himself from you. Your relationship with you and God is not okay. But if you're a Christian, that doesn't mean you're not his child anymore. It just means the relationship is strained. And the way we make the relationship right is through repentance. When we say, God, I was wrong, you were right. Save me from my sin. If that's the interpretation of the passage, we look at passages like Leviticus 14, verses 6 through 7, as the backdrop to this. It's speaking of those who have leprosy, who were healed, who had overcome the disease, and they wished to be restored to the covenant community. That at this time, people who had gotten skin diseases would be forced to leave the camp, leave the city walls, and live out on their own. They were away from the community and therefore away from God. And to be restored when the disease went away, they would have to do a process like this that we see in Leviticus 14, verses 6 through 7. He, speaking of a priest, shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them in the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird go into an open field. So you got these two birds. One gets killed. The other gets dipped in the other dead bird's blood and set free, which is weird, but that's what happened. And then that blood and water would then get sprinkled on that individual, and they would be pronounced clean. And there's obvious symbolism happening there, right? That the skin disease is like sin. It taints us and it separates us from God and communion with God. And so you'd be on the outside. But when you are restored, that bird died for that person. Metaphorically. Ultimately, it was Jesus who died for that person. Jesus dies, but then you have this metaphor that the bird that stays alive gets to go and be free. It gets to be restored to life. And that's what's happening in this scenario is this leper who is outside of the community is now being restored into the community. their disease is gone. So now they get to be a part of the covenant community again. And that's what we get to see, is that's the picture that Peter is painting, if you take interpretation number two, that Christians are to obey God. And when we fail to obey God, through repentance and the sprinkling, the figurative sprinkling of Jesus' blood, we restore to God and to his church. Now, both of these things are true. In order to be right before God, we must initially declare our allegiance to him. We are saved by believing that Christ is Lord. And through that act of faith, we repent of sin, and we are figuratively sprinkled and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. He is the peace offering between God and man. It is also true that Christians fail in sin, and that sin does disrupt our relationship with God in the here and now. We cannot walk intimately with God while living in unrepentant sin. To do so would be like living in the world, which we have been sanctified from. Right? To live in unrepentant sin is saying, I'm not living like I've been set apart by God. I'm living as if I'm just like everybody else. And those who are God's aren't like everybody else. You're chosen by God. You're in covenant with him. And it goes against the grain of our newfound identity in Jesus. We all need repentance. We all need restored to God. And this only happens as a result of the shed blood of Jesus. As we study the book of 1 Peter together, we are going to see that Peter calls Christians to live differently from the world, even if it brings about suffering. We are a chosen people, and because of that, we do not belong to this world. I pray today that you're reminded of your identity in Christ. You are an elect exile of the dispersion. Spiritually, this world is not your home. No matter how long you've lived in Ohio, no matter how comfortable you feel here, this is not your home. Even if you're a transplant here and you miss home and long for home, I pray that you would remember that the place where you grew up, it's not your true home. I pray that as we study this book, that you would see that we are God's chosen people according to his foreknowledge and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And as we remember that grace and peace will be multiplied to you. That we would hold tightly to our identity in Jesus and loosely to the trappings of this world.